Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow, as the critic thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2:5. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together again, study your word, and to fulfill the mandates that you've given us. In Christ's name, amen. The last part of Ephesians chapter 5 is a parenthesis, and of course in the Greek they didn't have any type of a parenthesis. It was all done by the grammar. And we have, by grace you have been saved. And of course this is an introduction to Paul's passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we get the concept, of course, of grace. We've got to discuss what grace is. And we also have to discuss what salvation is, but we've got salvation down pretty much. Let's go back and review the doctrine of grace, though, so we can understand what exactly is grace, because that's the key to understanding God is the concept of grace. And in your Bible handout, we have the doctrine of grace, where we understand that grace is all that God is free to do for man based on the cross. Because the cross was necessary in that God is absolute perfection. And the grace of God can only operate if the other attributes of God are dealt with, and that would be His holiness, which consists of His righteousness and His justice. And of course, this is the genius of God, who constantly wants to pour out grace to all mankind. And that's the divine will of God, is to provide grace to all mankind. In our divine guidance, we know that God's will is twofold. In 1 John 3:23, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and John 1:7, we see that God has two divine wills, two directive wills. One, all human beings should be saved. And two, all believers should reach maturity. And in order to accomplish this, God has developed this plan called grace. And grace allows God to bless us, to save us, and then to bless us. And so, point two in our doctrine of grace, it always emphasizes God and who and what God is. No person can earn it, no person can deserve it. And when you see the word mercy in the Bible, it simply refers to grace in action. Grace in action, eleios. And so the issue for all of us is always grace versus works, because Satan sponsors works. Basically what he says is that you cannot be saved simply by the grace of God. And I have actually run across other law professors that reject grace. They say that, no, you can't be saved simply by believing in Christ. You must do something. And then fill in the blank, whatever that do something is. And of course this is heresy, but it's works. And works is very prevalent everywhere. In fact, people, as Dr. Schaefer said in his four volume on systematic theology, we've quoted it before, but basically that gospel giving is hindered because people cannot ignore this concept of works, and therefore they can't even present a clear presentation of the gospel without having works washed all into the concept. And so mercy, of course, is the term for grace in action. And the issue is always grace versus works. And logically, if you know that God is perfect, and that's your starting point, and He is perfect, God is absolute perfection. And therefore, His plan is perfect. Because anything that God creates has to be perfect. Therefore, His plan is perfect. And logically, a perfect plan comes from a perfect God. And any plan, if you've been in the military, is no stronger than its weakest link. So if man has anything to do with a perfect plan, that's a big weak link. And the plan is imperfect, and it would always fail. And so the works system is always very attractive to human arrogance, human pride. People want to get involved. And if they see a plan that excludes them, they don't want it. They've got to get out of the airplane and push. And then we're told in the Bible in Galatians 4, 29 to 31, that works religion, which is how the false doctrine that you're saved, and that you have production by working for it, hates grace. They're mutually exclusive. And grace has not even a speck of works in it. Zero. And then grace is divided up into three phases in the Bible. Phase one is salvation. And we studied this. It's called common grace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told that the psychikos man in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. And therefore, even the gospel cannot be understood by an unbeliever. And we're all unbelievers at one point. We could not understand the gospel because the gospel is said to be foolishness to the psychikos man. And we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter... Actually, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2:14 says, "But a natural man," which is unbelievers, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." The things of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit's job is to give the gospel to the unbeliever. And the natural man, the unbeliever, the psychikos man, is what it says. Actually, it doesn't say natural man. It says soulish man. In the Greek, it's psuche. And the word psuche means the soul. So it should be, if your Bible says, "But a natural man," you can cross that out and put "the soulish man." And that's just a human. A human has a soul and a body when they're born. "But a soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. For he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned." Without a human spirit, you cannot understand any aspect of Bible doctrine. You can understand that there is a God, but even demons know there's a God. And then it says, verse 15, "But he who is spiritual," and that is the believer, because the believer has a human spirit, "appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." This is the law of liberty, and we study that in the Christian way of life. The basic modus operandi for the Christian is called the law of liberty. You're not under chains to anything. Now, we do have the law of expediency, which is directed towards the unbeliever. And we have the law of love, which is directed towards the immature believer. Then we have the law of sacrifice, which is directed towards God. But these other laws, basically, if you've ever driven a stick shift, and I know the modern world kids never even know what stick shift is, but they're really a lot of fun. When I was younger, I had a car that had a stick shift. You put a clutch, you go to first gear, second gear, third gear, fourth gear. So first gear, basically, is the law of liberty. And we're told to stand fast in the freedom that Christ has set us free in. We're not responsible for anything. Sin has no power over us. Nothing has any overpower of us. But we do have these other laws, which are second gear, third gear, fourth gear. So the law of expediency deals with the unbeliever. It's true that you have the law of liberty, but when you're dealing with the unbeliever, you conduct yourself in a way that will not offend them and drive them away from the gospel. Then you have the law of love. That's directed towards other believers that basically are losers. And you've got to tolerate them. Even though as a mature believer or someone on the road to maturity, they're hard to tolerate because they're into legalism up to their ears. They're into all sorts of weird stuff, and you just want to hit them upside the head. But you're said to... You're commanded to use the law of love towards the immature believer. And then the law of self-sacrifice, the law of sacrifice, is for those special cases associated with things that are directed towards God. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, 2 rather, 14. "But a soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God," that's the Holy Spirit, in getting the gospel. And of course, the unbeliever can't even understand Bible doctrine, but they cannot understand the gospel either, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Without a human spirit, you can't understand the gospel even. Without a human spirit, or without being filled with the Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit, and having a human spirit, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. And then verse 15 says, "But he who is spiritual," this is the believer, "appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one," and that's the law of liberty. So back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, we are studying that last phrase in verse 5 where it says that, "For by grace are you saved." And in the doctrine of grace, we know that grace comes in three phases. Phase one is this common grace. And that is where the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and makes it understandable to the soulish man. And so you could add in here 1 Corinthians 2, and it goes from 11 to 14, but it actually would go to up to 15. And then Genesis 6:3, of course, Ephesians 1:13, Romans 1:6, Romans 9:24. They simply cannot even understand the gospel. So how are they saved? How are we saved? Well, the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. The Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit so the unbeliever can at least understand the gospel. And this is called a calling, the divine invitation to believe. God invites us to believe. The heresy in modern Christianity is that we invite Christ somewhere. You don't invite Christ. The only passage that talks about that is a fellowship passage in Revelation chapter 3. It's not a salvation passage. When Christ, behold, Christ stands at the door and knocks, that's divine discipline for the believer. And then if you open the door, he will come in and have fellowship with you, is what it says. This has nothing to do with salvation. And many passages here in your book on the doctrine of grace about the calling of the Holy Spirit. And then if you say, I believe, the unbeliever says, I believe it, one speck of faith more than none at all, then we have the thing called efficacious grace that kicks in. The Holy Spirit takes our weak bleep of faith and makes it efficacious, makes it effectual for salvation. And immediately we receive positional sanctification. We are in Christ at that second. We receive the righteousness of God. We receive eternal life. We receive a lot of things that occur at that moment. And of course, one of the things we have is eternal security. Therefore, at the entrance into salvation, every believer tastes grace at least once. That's 1 Peter 2:3 and 1 John 2:2. It says at least every one of us has tasted grace at least one time. Because sadly, most Christians never taste it again. Because they don't have any Bible doctrine. All they are is saved, and that's about it. They have no desire for the milk of the Word. They reject it. It is not interesting to them because they are filled with mataiotes. The vacuum in their soul sucks in the doctrine of demons, which is all the nonsense we studied before, which is really evil. And evil can be human good. In fact, most evil is human good. It's the devil's world, and the devil is a genius. And he puts out all this propaganda about socialism and loving everybody, and God's the father of everybody, and all sorts of weird stuff. A lot of it involved with emotionalism. And then we have grace in phase two. Now that we're saved, what are we supposed to do? You might have scratched your head at some point and said, okay, if I believe I'm saved, why don't I just go to heaven and get the hell out of here? Because God has a plan and a purpose for your life. He has what's called phase two grace. And these phase one, phase two, phase three were developed by Colonel Thiem. And the Bible, of course, has the information in here. Obviously, there's salvation grace, but there's also a grace in the Bible that talks about living in time. And that is associated with many things. There's grace associated with prayer. There's grace associated with suffering in time. We studied the doctrine of suffering before. And basically, when we are weak, we fully realize the grace of God. Why? Because then, when you're weak, when you're at the bottom of your barrel, who are you going to rely on? You can't rely on works. All the human solutions are gone. Then you totally rely on God. That's why 2 Corinthians 12:9 to 11, it says, when we are weak, then I realize that I am strong. Because you're relying on God, and God can do anything. There's grace in growth, 2 Peter 3:18. There's grace in having stability in your life. There's grace in living. There's grace in production of divine good, where you produce divine good. What is divine good? Agathos. It's the mind of Christ. And so you're reflecting God's viewpoint. Man's viewpoint, socialism. God's viewpoint, capitalism. Man's viewpoint, death penalty is evil. God's viewpoint, kill them. And you can go right down the list and draw a big line and put down man's viewpoint, God's viewpoint. Salvation, you work your way in. God's viewpoint, no, you can't do it. It's grace. And therefore, you're rightly dividing the word of truth. Then we have logistical grace, which is interesting because even the loser believer gets some grace. They get what's called logistical grace. Now, they're not getting their rewards. They have nothing to do with the rewards that God set up in eternity past. And the rewards. Of course, we saw that they're set up in an escrow account, divided into time and eternity. They don't get any of this at all. But the loser believer gets some rewards, because the loser has the righteousness of God credited to his account. And so you have a pipeline of blessing. These are blessings in time. This is just for time only. And so the justice of God sees the righteousness of God, and down that pipeline comes a certain amount of blessing, undeserved blessing. Of course it's undeserved. But there's an affinity. The affinity is the justice of God is attracted to the righteousness of God. So even the loser believer gets blessing in time. It might involve wealth. It might involve many things. But these things, ironically, that are blessings, turn into be a source of misery for the loser believer. Because they discover, yeah, I have all these things, but I want more. It's never enough, and they're never happy. Whatever they've got a case of the wants. But God will keep them alive in the devil's world, and sustains them in the devil's world. So it applies to all baby believers as well. It applies to mature believers, of course, but it applies to every believer. Every believer gets some logistical grace simply because they are a believer. But the escrow grace blessings are only for mature believers. In time and eternity, we studied that many times on the Doctrine of Rewards. And so what is the purpose of your lives in Phase 2? It's to take in Bible doctrine, to grow in grace. Remember that word? Grow in grace from 1 Peter. We grow in grace because that's the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. And in the knowledge. It could also be translated, actually, by means of the knowledge. Either translation is correct. Grow in grace, and because the word chi here is the Greek word, but it also can be used by means of. And so you can translate it either way. It might be clearer to translate it, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that's how you grow in grace, by knowledge. Not totally, because you have the knowledge, and then you, of course, you have suffering. It's like you have your eggs in the frying pan. If you want to cook them, you got to turn up the heat. If you like them over easy or scrambled or whatever. So yes, you got to put the eggs in the frying pan, which is the mind of Christ. Then we got to cook them to see what's going to happen. And that's basically an analogy that just popped in my head. But yeah, it has to be prepared. And you're prepared through suffering. This is what 1 Peter is really all about. Suffering, suffering, suffering. Don't be surprised when you get suffering, because that's how you grow. And of course, the suffering is used to test the doctrine in your brain. So you got to take in doctrine first before you can have it tested. So grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It could be translated that way. It's a legitimate translation either way. But it speaks to two things. Grace is the plan, the policy, the purpose of God. And knowledge of Jesus Christ is what we're supposed to do. And so that's what you're supposed to do in phase two. And now, you might say, well, you know, I really don't want all this suffering. You're going to get it either way. If you're a loser believer, you're going to die the sin unto death, and you'll never enjoy anything out of life. If you're a winner believer, the suffering is going to roll off you like water off a duck's back. And God wants to bless you with these fantastic blessings in time. And so in the midst of your undeserved suffering, He will give you fantastic blessings coterminous with the suffering. You'll get them right there side by side in many cases. So don't try to double-think God and say, well, I think I'll avoid the suffering by just kind of laying back and cruising through life. You won't cruise through life. You'll be cannon fodder. And then phase three, that's eternity. We have dying grace, which is identified in the Bible. One of the passages that everybody likes is Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I will fear no evil. We all go through the valley of the shadow of death, all of us, and we go alone. Nobody's going there with you to hold your hand. And we all face death. Either the rapture, of course, we're excluding those that have the rapture, caught up in the rapture, but most of us are going to die a normal death. And this is called dying grace. And in dying grace, you actually pinpoint your doctrine in your soul right up out of your deathbed, straight up to the third heaven. And you're concentrating totally on God, and you don't sweat it. You're not crying and moaning. You're not trying to run to Mexico for some garlic herb to run on your head, rub on your head because it's going to cure this or cure that. You're simply very relaxed, and you go out. And so that's called dying grace. and it's a great reward, it's a great blessing. This does not apply to the believer that's dying the sin unto death. Obviously, they're not dying grace. They're dying a miserable, horrible life. I remember walking through the old folks' home when I was young, and there was some very tall lady in there. She was probably about 6'4", which is tall because old people kind of shrink down. So when she was alive, she must have been like 6'5", or 6'6". And she just started screaming her head off. Just weird stuff. And I think we were small kids. We were visiting one of our relatives that were there in the old folks' home. And I thought, wow, man, this woman has lost it. She's lost it. And she was just screaming and moaning and groaning and carrying on and all sorts of stuff. But she was not obviously under dying grace. And then we have, of course, escrow grace, which is given to only the mature believer. And these are set up for time and eternity. God's the grantor. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You're the grantee. You fulfill the conditions of the escrow, you get it. If you don't, you don't. Real simple. But God wants you to get it, otherwise He wouldn't have set up the escrow. If He didn't want you to get these blessings, why would He put them in an escrow account? Obviously, He does want you to get the blessings. And so they're there waiting for all of us. A disorientation to grace describes what's called the reversionistic believer. The reversionistic believer is that believer that learned a little bit of Bible doctrine and then turned their back on it. And there are X number of believers that get exposed to Bible doctrine. They might come to a class or two or listen to a tape or two, and then they're gone. They're gone. And they're called a reversionistic believer because they actually were subjected to the truth. And they said no. Now, is that worse or better than a believer that's never subjected to the truth? They never even heard anything. And of course, the reason they never heard anything is because they're negative from the get-go. Even if they heard it, they wouldn't believe it. But there are some believers that are positive for a little while. Some of them are very enthusiastic. I've seen them. Very enthusiastic for about 3 Bible classes. Then they're gone. Never see them again. But they were very enthusiastic for a while. Best thing I ever heard. Blah, blah, blah. Tried to blow smoke a little bit here and there. I don't really care about blowing smoke. They're trying to exhibit that they are, I guess, spiritual and they're with God and stuff like that. I don't know, but they're gone. And they're in reversionism, and they are candidates for the most horrible death. It's called the sin unto death. Because they put their hand to the plow, and then they just look backwards, and the plow is going all sorts of ways, up and down. But that's going to be the testimony of all of us. I guarantee you, if you're a human, and I think most people in this room are humans, you will turn away from doctrine. Just a matter of time. Whenever that time comes. And then you'll be tested. And the test is, will you come back? And will that be your testimony that, you know, I did turn away, but I came back? That's a prodigal son. He turned away, and he came back. And that will be the testimony that you will have. And that's a good testimony. I turned away, and I came back. That's a great testimony. So there are many people that turned away, and they might even pop back one of these days somewhere on the radar screen. But unfortunately, in my opinion, most of them never pop back. They pop down. And they're ground up into dust. This is called the dispensation of grace. And we're in the dispensation of grace. And of course, grace answers the angelic conflict. Why am I here? Well, one of the reasons you're here is to resolve the angelic conflict. Satan objected. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And you are in the appellate phase. We're all in the appellate phase. And if you're lucky enough to be like Job, you will be a subject matter expert witness put in the appellate trial process. And that's what we studied in Job. God called Job to Satan's attention. Satan, you see Job? God was putting him on the stand. And then Satan said, yeah, I see him. But let me add him. He's just a mature believer because of all the blessings you're giving him. And that wasn't why he was a mature believer. He was a mature believer because he was positive to Bible doctrine. And then areas of pride in which the believer rejects grace. I have met believers that I'm convinced they're saved, but they reject eternal security. I've questioned them very carefully, and they appear to be saved, but they reject eternal security because they think that their sins are greater than the plan of God. And logically, they just don't get it. If Christ died on the cross for your sins, yes, I believe that. That event took place 2,000 years ago. Your sins that are in your past were in His future. So how do you think He's caught short by sins that are in your future? Of course He knew about all your sins. You weren't even around. Your great-great-great-granddaddy wasn't even there. But Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. So logically, it just doesn't make sense. They're not logical people. And the person I'm thinking of is a very intelligent person, very high IQ. But when you are arrogant, your IQ is canceled out. That's why the scripture says not many wise, not many brilliant people are called. Remember, that's the calling. Because they are so enamored with their own intelligence, they just poo-poo the whole idea of grace. They've got to get out and participate in things. And then you run across people like, nobody suffers like I suffer. And these people are all concentrating on what? Themselves. Their eyes are on themselves. Their eyes are not on God at all. They're preoccupied with themselves, which is another synonym for being an arrogant SOB, son of Belial. Then you have pseudo-spirituality. And these are the real yo-yos. And these are the folks that run around that exhibit their personal morality. Look how good I am. And then they're human good. Look at all the good things I'm doing. God is surely going to be impressed with me. And fill in the blank. You've seen them. They're everywhere. And some of them get caught up in their own good to the degree that that's all they see is what they're doing for God. God doesn't need your flipping help to do anything. And God is not caught short about anything that you do or don't do. You're impressing yourself and you're impressing other idiots that are impressed by human good. And then they have their system of taboos. And these taboos run the gamut, all sorts of weird stuff. And they're actually paradoxical in nature. They're exact opposites. Some churches in the old days up north, a woman could not wear makeup at all. You had to wear black, you couldn't have your hair down, and it had to be up in a bun. And you had to wear skirts down to here. You couldn't even show part of your calf. Otherwise, you're a fallen woman. Whereas other churches, if you didn't put on makeup, then you're a witch. Which I'm kind of with the other church. I like to see women in makeup. But these are a system of taboos. Don't mean a thing. What's important, as Peter says, is, yeah, it's good to dress up, doll yourself up. But it's what's inside your soul that makes you beautiful. And I've seen many very attractive, gorgeous women that are just rotten in the soul. And back to my dating days, I'd date a lot of good-looking women one time. That's it. And the reason I dated them one time, because they were hotties. But that's about it. And see ya. Bye. Life's too short. Because they couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. No grace orientation whatsoever. And it's better just to say, bye-bye. Now, I'm not advocating that you should go out and just identify ugly women, because ugly women can be losers, too. It'd be nice to have a good-looking one that has grace orientation. Then you've got a good package, I suppose. But I'm speaking from a human perspective, of course. Because God has actually designed the right mate for you in eternity past. That's part of your blessings in time, is a proper mate. And that person's out there. Now, it could be one or more, one, two, or three, or four. But whatever one it is, that person is there. And God knew that perhaps you'd miss the first one, so I had to hook you up with a second one that's almost as good or maybe better than the first one that I wanted you to have. That's the concept of God in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, works all things together for good. So there's somebody out there for you. Every pot has a lid, as my grandmother used to say. But again, you understand as a mature believer that marriage is not designed for your happiness. It won't make you happy. Because even if you had that perfect woman, if you're not the right person, it would make you miserable. Because you're a loser. So it's not finding the right person so much, it's being the right person. And once you are the right person, because you're oriented to the Bible doctrine, God can drop all this stuff in your lap. It's not hard for Him to do at all. The hard part's already done for all of us. The hard part was the cross. Because if He died for you when you were His enemies, how much more shall He give you the all things now that you are His children? This is chicken feed. This is child's play. The provision of grace and escrow blessings. The hard part was grace in phase one. And that cost. And that's why our Lord said, I don't want to do it. Human free will. I do not want to do this. I do not want to suffer spiritual death on that cross. And that was the hard part. Again, that's logic. So the pseudo-spirituality crowd, they're everywhere. And it's pseudo-spirituality. Spirituality has nothing to do with emotion, taboos, morality. Spirituality is rebound. You're either spiritual or you're not spiritual. It's an absolute. It's not relative. You can be a mature believer and be carnal. You can be a mature believer and be spiritual. You can be a baby believer and be spiritual. You can be a baby believer and be carnal. Spirituality simply recognizes the fact that you utilize 1 John 1:9 and you're spiritual. That's all it is. And then you have the emotional types. This is those that have the feeling and experience are greater than the Word of God. And you run across these people, they're all in the woods. I had a feeling, and the Lord spoke to me. Really? What did He say? Go down the corner of 14th and Elm and take a left. You know, we need to lock these people up. You can talk to God, but God's not talking to you. So, these people are very emotional. They just don't feel. I'm not saved because I don't feel saved. I just don't feel the rosy glow. I'm not spiritual because I don't feel spiritual. I don't have this energy that's charging through my veins. Therefore, I'm going to go to church with these idiots speaking tongues and jump up and down. And a hooping and a hollering. I think I saw that from that movie, Blazing Saddles. And just screaming and a yelling. And just having a good old time strumming banjos and jumping up and down like an idiot. And so that's to them, that's spirituality. They got the Holy Ghost. They call it the Ghost. The reason we have the word Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost translated in the New Testament in the King James Version is because you had two bodies of scholars, one at Oxford and one at Cambridge. And when King James said translate the Bible from the original languages into the English, well, the scholars in one part translated the word pneuma as ghost, and the other ones translated as spirit. So you'll read the whole, you read the term Holy Ghost in the King James, the exact same word. And so the Holy Rollers, though, they always call it getting the ghost. And they jump up and down and stuff. It's good to be emotional. We know the emotion is designed to respond to things in the mentality. And so some people are emotional people. It's not wrong to be emotional. Maybe you're not one of them. Maybe you are. And that's fine. But let's get something in the brain that you can respond to properly. Then you can go out and be emotional. And that's Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. And then finally, Micah 3:11-12. A good sign that you're in the wrong church is when they try to hit you up for money. Bible doctrine, grace is not for sale. And everybody's hawking their book. And at Christian bookstores, they got them everywhere. Now, obviously, if it's a Bible or a concordance, these people need to be paid for their work. But I'm talking about the people that write their victorious life books, and they're going to sell it to you for $9.99 and tell you all about it. And of course, as I've discovered, when I used to do this, I'd go into bookstores and I would just randomly pull out some of these books. And lo and behold, I would read pages that were lifted right out of Colonel Thieme's works with his diagrams, word for word. They didn't even bother changing the words. And then charging people money for his stuff. Of course, he doesn't charge anything for all his books he ever wrote. He never charged a dime. And these people are charging money. And then I look in the bibliography. Is there credit to him? Not a word. A footnote? Nothing. Called plagiarism. Did he ever sue these people? No. And some of them made a lot of money, millions of dollars off of his works, and just selling it. Oh my goodness. I don't even want to be standing near these people. Now some of them were believers, and they're doing great things for God. And so it's intellectual dishonesty, plagiarism, and making money off it. Okay, so back to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5, where we read that for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. So we got the word grace. We've done salvation many times, and we're veterans here, so you know that salvation is simply, you've got that down in your soul many times. And the reason we repeat here is because the Bible repeats, and I want you to understand it so it's reflexive. You don't have to think about it. That you know that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. You know the mechanics. You know how it all works. And we've done that many, many times. So since we don't have any newbies today, we'll skip over salvation. And then, of course, you can look up the doctrine of salvation on your own. Now let's move on to chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with Him. Raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not raised up in the heavenly places right now. I'm standing right here on the earth. So obviously this is not a literal verse. The word for heaven is eporanios, oranios rather, E-P-O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S. That refers to the third heaven. That's language of accommodation. That's where God, the throne of God is. Again, language of accommodation. That's where Christ is sitting. So he's raised us up, soon egairo. We are raised up and seated us with him. Now this obviously is positional sanctification. It's not experiential sanctification. We are positionally in Christ. We're in union with Christ. But we're not sitting in the third heaven right now, literally. But positionally we are, because we're in union with Christ, and that's where Christ is sitting. Christ is sitting in the third heaven. We know that when Christ ascended, that he appeared in the third heaven. And that was a moment, as you were, when all heaven held its breath. Would God the Father accept this human into the third heaven in a resurrection body? If the answer is no, we're not getting into the third heaven. If the answer is yes, we're in. And of course, he was accepted. And God the Father said, and this is quoted many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, "Sit here at my right hand, the place of highest honor, until I make your enemies your footstool," which means history is still going on. So positionally, we are in union with Christ. Look up the doctrine of union with Christ. And therefore, this is a positional issue, not an experiential issue. Experientially, we're not in the third heaven. Positionally, we are. We're in union with Christ. And therefore, we know that we will get the resurrection body because he got one. It'll be identical to his resurrection body. And you can look up the doctrine of the resurrection. I was quizzing my two sons yesterday as we were driving down the road, and I said, "How many humans have a resurrection body?" And they got it. One, Jesus Christ. Because remember, the hypostatic union, true humanity, true deity. There's no mixing of the attributes. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. It's like a crowbar with a piece of copper wire being twisted around it. Inseparable for all eternity, but the attributes remain with the attributes of each. Therefore, we will have what Christ has. He has a resurrection body. We will have a resurrection body. And so positionally, he was accepted, we're accepted, and made us alive together. We are alive. We're no longer dead. We're not dead in our sins. We are alive. In fact, right now, your eternity has already started. The second that you believed in Christ, your eternity with Christ has already started. And we have a very short phase right here on earth, phase 2, which is grace, where God can demonstrate his love for you in suffering. Because if we studied in Ephesians, or rather Revelation, in heaven there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. The old things have passed away. There will be no more suffering in eternity in heaven. The only chance that God has to demonstrate his grace to you as a human via suffering is now, in this very short window. And that's it. So he's made us alive together with Christ. This speaks to the doctrine of union with Christ. For by grace have you been saved. Rather, we're in verse 6, I'm sorry. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him, this is Jesus Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is positional sanctification. Sanctification means set apart. We're set apart from what? From the unbelievers. Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I actually love the King James version of this passage. I'm not reading the King James because it's so poetic. It really sounds nice. And the beauty of the King James, I think, is why it sticks around so long, even though in many cases it's inaccurate. But it just sounds good. Whosoever believeth in him. We don't use the word believeth in him, or, you know, we don't use thou. A lot of people think you're not praying unless you use the word thou. That's an old English word. You can use you. But anyway, verse 7 says, so that in the ages to come, this speaks to the doctrine of dispensations. And of course, Ephesians is crammed through with Bible doctrines. That's why it takes so long to go through Ephesians, because you can't go two words without bumping into a Bible doctrine. And if we stayed here and did the doctrine of union with Christ, the doctrine of resurrection, I'd be in Bible class for next week, and we wouldn't go far. But I'm assuming that most of you understand those doctrines, or at least you know where to look for them, and they're on other tapes. So I'm making that assumption. But I do want to do the doctrine of dispensations, because this is critical. It's just like driving the car. You've got to know where you are. Because if you don't know where you are, then you can get in big trouble. You can even go down one-way streets. And I hate it when I get lost. Garmin sometimes really nail you. And Siri, or what's that thing called, Waves on the phone, are much better than Garmin. But sometimes they can put you out in the middle of nowhere. You know, really? And of course, I do a lot of speaking here and there, and a lot of places I'm half absent-minded anyway. So I'll run out there, like 5 minutes to spare, and it takes me the wrong part of town. And I'm like, wow. So you've got to know where you are. And that's why we run into these nut jobs like the Holy Rollers or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the people that think you've got the seven-day Adventist. You've got to worship on Saturday because that's the real Lord's Day, brother. And their eyes get big like they discovered something in the Bible. Or you got to do the Feast of the Tabernacles. Or why don't you just get an animal and put it up on the altar and cut its throat? Why do all these little things here and there? Go for the big ones. They don't quite do that one. But they get all these other little taboos because they don't understand the dispensations. So what are dispensations? It's the roadmap. And God has divided up time into dispensations, as we're told right here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 7. So that in the ages to come, this is a dispensation. It hasn't arrived yet. There are certain things that are going to occur in the future. And of course, we are in a particular dispensation. And the ages to come refers to the dispensation that is going to occur in the future. And so the word for ages here is aion, A-I-O-N, A-I-O-N. And if you look at the doctrine of dispensations in your book, you'll see Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2. We don't have Ephesians 2 in here, do we? But it could be Ephesians 2, verse 7. Again, this doctrinal book is not complete, so if you've got your pencil, you can scribble right in there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Because this also is the same word. It's a period of time. Now, it's also used in Ephesians chapter 3, 9. That's true. It's used in Colossians 1, 26, 1 Timothy 1, 4. But as we indicated, this Bible doctrine book is not complete. There's a lot of things you could put in here with your own study notes, and I encourage you to do so. As you move forward. So here's another little gem we can put in there for the word aeon. Another word that's translated in the Bible in terms of time is oikonomia. And that's an administration of a household. Also it means that. Karyos, which means time broken down into periods. And then chronos, which means a chain of events, a sequential chain of events. Chronology, A, B, C, D, E. And so we do have dispensations. And if you looked in the front of your Bible doctrine handout book, in our statement of belief, we believe in dispensationalism. You are a dispensationalist if you are a strict constructionist. If you understand the Word of God, you're a dispensationalist. There are some believers that are not dispensationalists. They don't think they reject the concept of dispensations. They think that we're in the millennium right now. I've run across people that think we're in the millennium right now. I've run across people that think that the tribulation is neither now or it's right around the corner. And I've been hearing this garbage for decades. Right around the corner, brother. And they give you some sign that it's right around the corner. I showed you that one sign I was driving up to somewhere, Lubbock or something. And somebody was really smart because most of the signs are like next year when they get their books out. But this guy had the end of the world's coming in like 2027. He's got a lot of time to scam people. Because if you make your timeline like, 2014, or what was the latest one we had? 2012? The Aztec calendar? Or whatever it was, the Mayan calendar. Oh, yeah, that's what it was. The end of the world's coming in 2012, December the something. I didn't lose any sleep. And, of course, we had the millennium thing when we turned 2000. I remember that one. Everybody's, oh, it's all the end of the world. If you look back in history, when the world turned to the 1000 clock, you saw the same nut jobs running around. That's it, 1,000 years, Lord's coming back. And so just take it with a huge grain of salt because you know the doctrine of the rapture. It could occur 1,000 years ago. It could occur 1,000 years from now. And the fact that our credit cards will no longer have magnetic stripes in a year and we're going to have little chips in the credit cards, oh, it's the Antichrist is right here. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I don't know. have no idea, and neither do you. Okay, but there's a sucker born every minute. Dispensations. So a dispensation is a period of human history in terms of divine revelation. You've got to understand the period which you're at. Every age, God uses mankind as an agency of some sort. He uses an agency through human beings as some sort. And then we have the first one is a theocentric dispensation, which is divided, and this is kernel theme, dividing these things up. And people divide them up differently, and you can divide them up in macro or micro. And so, and again, he took this from other divisions that other people had divided up. So this is nothing, you know, out of whole cloth, but it's clearly set out in the Bible. Obviously, we had the age of the Gentiles. You had a period of positive volition, Adam and Eve. As long as they were in the garden and they were positive, everything's good. Then you had the negative volition, when they turned bad. And some people identify that as a fall, as the fall of man to the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was the first United Nation building. And that's what God thinks about internationalism. He struck it down. God is a nationalist. He wants to have a diversification of power, because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So a correct government every once in a while should threaten secession, because it keeps the federal government in line, as the Scots just did with the British, scared the pants off them. They had a referendum, and of course the Scots voted by a 10-point margin to stay with the empire, but it got some concessions from the British Empire. They said, okay, well, we'll give you a little bit more if you stay in. The Canadians do this every once in a while. The French-speaking Canadians wave the flag of secession. And I think it's very healthy to wave the flag of secession. I don't advocate it, but I certainly endorse it as a God-given right. Our Declaration of Independence says that this right comes from God, not some from old FUD sitting up on a Supreme Court to tell you if you can or can't do it. It's a God-given right to form a government and to leave a government if that government has become a tyranny. So this is the era of nationalism. And then, of course, we have attacks on divine institutions by Satan. He always attacks freedom, which is divine institution number one, Genesis chapter 3. That's the fall of mankind. He attacks marriage and the family, Genesis chapter 6. He wants to break up marriage between a man and a woman. And he wants to break up the nuclear family. He wants to break up nationalism. Satan is all about United Nations. He's a one-world government type of person. And the UN in New York is loaded with cosmocrators. He endorses it. He embraces it. He wants it. There was no canon of scripture back in the age of the Gentiles. They had rituals. They had records. They had oral traditions. They wrote things on their staffs. They had teaching tools, but there was no completed canon of scripture. There was no missionary agency. Nobody was told to go out and spread the gospel. Humans weren't used as a missionary agency, except, of course, for Noah was a missionary. He had the gift of evangelism. The age of the Jews. This is a period of the patriarchs. Abraham, patriarchs, which is called the fathers, Abraham to Moses. A nation could be a client nation to God. Psalm 33:12, under the doctrine of the pivot, God would carve out a nation to be a client nation to God, and they were to be used to disseminate Bible doctrine to believers and disseminate the gospel to the unbelievers. And then Psalm 33:12 said, blessed is the nation whose Lord, whose God is the Lord. Then you had the period of the law, from Moses to Jesus. And this is called Codex 1, which is the Ten Commandments, Codex 2, which is the rituals that taught Christophany. It taught about Christ and what he would do. It taught the hypostatic union. These are all the rituals. Then you had Codex number 3, which were divine establishment provisions, health codes, legal codes, stuff like that. It doesn't save you, but if you follow these things, you'll have a healthy society. Codex 2 taught you how to be saved. It taught rebound. It taught a lot of Bible doctrine. Codex 1, of course, was the Ten Commandments. Then you had the United Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, and Judah. Notice that these kingdoms were destroyed. Why were they destroyed by God? Because the pivot got real small, and God blesses the nation that has a large pivot, or a pivot that is worthy of providing blessing to the rest of the nation. It doesn't have to be a lot of people, but you've got to have X amount of people. As I was telling my sons yesterday, I said, why is the United States one of the greatest nations the world has ever seen? Why do you think that is? It's not that we're smarter than other humans. The humans are all around the world. Very intelligent people. They understand concepts. Why is that? And of course, they got the right answer again. Because we've had a lot of positive believers in our culture. our founders, had some positive believers there, and on up the chain of command, and blessing by association. That's the only reason we've been great. Now, part two, a nation can be great without positive believers. We've seen that with Rome. Rome had a lot of greatness. Their greatest period was the period of the Antonine Caesars from 96 AD to about 192 AD. And that's when you had the greatest influence of Christianity in Rome. That's when Christianity really took off. And Rome was blessed. That was the period, according to the great historian Gibbon, who wrote the huge multi-volume work called Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, recognized by everybody as the eminent scholar on Rome. He said, if anybody could choose to live in any period of human history, they would choose this period right here. Great prosperity, great peace, manumission of slaves, women's rights, all the causes that liberals get excited about. It was a great period of prosperity and freedom for humans. But, of course, it fell because the pivot got small and they got wiped out. But Rome before that was a great nation. Why? Because Rome followed the laws of divine establishment. And any nation that follows the laws of divine establishment, you too can be a great nation. But the greatest of the nations are those that follow the laws of divine establishment and have positive believers in the nation. When you've got that 1-2 combination, it's unstoppable. But of course, it doesn't last because of human free will. When the believers that are positive die out, then who's going to take their place? So this believer is dead. He was a positive believer. And that one dies out. That one dies out. There's got to be people coming up behind him. And if there's not, the nation will be destroyed. That's just the way it is. And that's the rise and fall of nations. The rise and fall of history is based on two things. One, nations and people that follow the laws of divine establishment don't save you, but it gives you stability. And then those nations that have positive believers. There was a time in Houston when, in my opinion, it's Paul 2,000 years in kernel theme as far as magnificent Bible teaching. And that church was jam-packed 30 years ago. And Houston was, what, three times smaller? Today, Houston's three times bigger, and it's not many people showing up. And his son, of course, is teaching the same doctrine that his father did. And so he's putting out accurate Bible doctrine. But the numbers are smaller. And, of course, Colonel Thieme's influence has been great, but it's also been distorted. I've seen many people that are pastor teachers. In other words, they went to seminaries, came right out of his church. And I can only think of two of them that still teach accurate Bible doctrine. They got sucked up into the tongues movement, into the holy roller crowd, into rejecting dispensationalism, into all sorts of nonsense. One of them was even into mysticism that I know. He was a good friend of mine. We were both growing up, he went to seminary. I stayed in the Yankee Army. And he had a church, I won't mention any names, he had a church in Georgia. And I used to check on him from time to time. And he went totally off the deep end, into reversionism, and crashed and burned. And there was a time when he was accurate, but he crashed and burned. So many people crashed and burned that came out of that church. And I always used to sit there and look around and say, really? You came out of this church? And you're now this? Wow. So, in any event, when the numbers get smaller, then the nation's cursed. And we see in our own society today that people reject these laws of divine establishment. Freedom, they want the big government to do everything for them. Marriage, that's an outdated mode. We'll just shack up and we'll get married, this, that, the other thing. Family, well, we've got homosexuals raising kids. You talk about child abuse, that's against the Word of God. It's one man, one woman. It's not Steve and Martin or Alice and Sally. It's against the Word of God. Now, one of these days, I'll probably be arrested for saying that because that's how bad our culture is getting. If you dare, I'm disengaging hate speech. And there'll come a time when they will lock you up and attempt to bring you up on charges or to disbar you because you're in hate speech. Now, I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. Now, on the other side, Steve and Sally and Mary and Joe and all these knuckleheads, they can all be saved. I'm not saying you're going to hell. I'm not saying to execute them. I'm just saying what the Word of God says. It's an abomination. It's a sin, but it's a sin that destroys society. All sins aren't the same. This is a sin that breaks down the divine laws of establishment. And when those laws break down, the nation's going down. Now, obviously, we have divorce. We have people that shack up. We have people that have common law marriages. But at least a lot of the people that get married five times, at least I do respect them because they recognize the institution. They say, yeah, well, it's a divine institution. I just can't seem to, you know, make it work. So they recognize that it's true. They don't reject it. And, of course, what liberals love to do is they find some quote-unquote conservative, conservative Republican that is a politician usually, and they talk about morality and the family and this and that. And then they found out that person is out there nailing his secretary or doing whatever it is. Nailing is a euphemism. And they say, well, therefore, all this morality stuff is BS and it shouldn't even be, you know, seen. You see these people at MSNBC. That's their conclusion. No, it's just the person has a sin nature. The standards are still valid, but what they want to do is tear down the standards because they're offended that somebody couldn't live up to the standards. Nobody lives up to the standards. If you don't do it, you think it. So at least the person that had adultery had the guts to do it, whereas the other weasel just thinks it. They're still both guilty of the sin. So, again, I'm just speaking kind of from a military perspective. I don't encourage anybody to go out there and think it or do it. But at least these legalists say, well, I'd never do that. Remember what Christ told these boys? He said, look, man, you may not do it, but if you think it, you're guilty, just as guilty as if you did it. So I'm just using some humor here. You might as well go out and do it. At least you get some pleasure out of it. But then again, you might get a whole lot more pain because the offending husband might shoot you. Or you might catch some type of VD, or all sorts of wonderful things could happen to you. So it's probably better just to think it. But don't judge other people. The point is, don't sit around and judge that you're better than somebody else. Now, the fact no human can live up to these standards doesn't mean the standards are wrong. It just means that we're human. And we try to live up to the standards. So if you come from a broken home and you say, well, the standards don't work, that's not the correct conclusion. The correct conclusion is, I came from a broken home. Period. That's all you can conclude. Standards are correct. The standards are divine. And the more you strive to live up to the standards, then the better off society will be as a whole. Now, if you get two mature believers that are married, that's a special witness, which we haven't studied that, but it's called a corporate witness because not only do you get rewards as a mature believer like Job, but if you've got two mature believers that marry each other, or two believers that marry each other and get to maturity together, that's a corporate witness in the angelic conflict. Because remember, Adam and Eve were a corporation. They had a senior partner in the corporation. A CEO was Adam, but they were a corporate entity. Now, there aren't many of those. And if you have someone that's a mature believer that you're married to or contemplating marriage, how did you find that person? What's the odds? About 0.0001. You didn't find them, and they didn't find you. It's the grace of God. He dropped it in your lap. And then, of course, you've got to take advantage of the advantages. Because there are no coincidences for the Christian. There's no luck for the Christian. No such thing as luck. There's no such thing as coincidences. There's random happenings, but there's no such thing as luck because God knew and had a plan for your life in eternity past. And everything is there. And He knows how you would fail, and He's made provision for your failure. Okay, so then we have the Christocentric dispensation. We had a very short one called the Hypostatic Union from 4 BC approximately to AD 30, and that's Christ Himself. And then, of course, we have the church age, which started in 30 A.D. with a bang. It's like the opening of a car lot. Big spectacular things, balloons, dancing girls, music, and stuff like that. And that's it. These are the special supernatural gifts. They were gone very quickly, and now we're in the normal operation of the church age. There's a pre-canon scripture before the canon was completed from 30 to 96 A.D. where you had special gifts to carry things through before we had the completed canon of scripture, which is the complete mind of Christ. And then we have the supernatural way of life, which is called the fullness of times in Ephesians chapter 1:9. This is the fullness of times. Every believer is an ambassador. Every believer is a priest. Every believer is an aristocrat, adopted son of God. Ephesians 1:5. We are adopted. We are aristocracy. And Jesus Christ indwells the believer. And then these other things about the church age. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. This is called the mystery. Old Testament dispensation. They didn't know anything about the church. They just thought it was going to be Old Testament, and then the rapture, or the second coming, rather. Old Testament, second coming. That's all they knew. We studied this in Matthew when the disciples said, when are you coming back? They thought it would be like now. They know about the church at that time. Then we have the eschatological, which means the tribulation is coming up, 7-year period. Then we have the 1,000 years of the millennium. And then we have the eternal state, which lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study once again your doctrines so that we can fulfill the mandates that you have set before us, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.